Text is taken from a very familiar passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we will read part of verse 6 and then verses 9 through 13. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. Now to verses 9 through 13. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. This is traditionally and commonly called the Lord's Prayer. But this, for several reasons, he did not and could not pray as God incarnate and the very Son of God in the flesh. It is, however, the model prayer for our daily private time with God. Let me reiterate the prayer, and as much as possible, bring the word order and the emphasis from the original language. Our Father, the one being in the heavens, let be hallowed thy name. Let come thy kingdom. Let be done thy will, as in heaven, so upon earth. Our daily bread give to us this day, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not even begin to lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom. And I add some words here. For thine is the kingdom, not the evil one. Thine is the power, does not belong to the evil one. And the glory forever. Amen. The model prayer, as we have said, is our template for daily private prayer. The first three petitions are concerned with hallowing God's name in thought, in word, and in deed. The increase of God's kingdom and for God's will to be done without obstruction. Even in our daily private prayers, our personal needs and our personal concerns do not take precedence. How different is this model prayer than our usual daily time with God? Our focus this morning is on the second petition, Thy kingdom come. Literally, let come thy kingdom. The aorist imperative. For there are two imperatives in the original language. The present imperative for something to continue on. The aorist imperative, a fervent, urgent, immediate request and plea, is the language of prayer in the New Testament. Let come thy kingdom. We, in our daily prayers, are to fervently beseech God that His kingdom may increase among men. In other words, part of our daily prayer should be an urgent plea and request for what we know as revival. This is certainly necessary in this day in which we live, in the churches of today, and in our society. This morning, I want to bring a study on praying for revival, a biblical and an historical study. Follow with me then. First, some selected passages of Scripture that are associated with the subject of revival. For hundreds of years, these passages of Scripture have been appropriated and made into prayers for revival. The first is 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Not merely prayer, but serious prayer, prevailing prayer, life-changing prayer, to humble ourselves, to pray and to seek God's face, and to turn from our wicked ways, to confess all known sin, to be right with God, to pray with unction and with power. It has been on the lips of many in history, O Lord, heal our land. Books have been written on this subject. And certainly this is an appropriate prayer for the age in which we live. Lord, heal our land. We look about us. Churches, successful churches, entertaining activities, worldly success. But where is the power and preaching of the gospel? Oh Lord, heal our land. Our nation, our society, its lack of morality, the rise of immorality, perversion, secularism. Oh Lord, heal our land. And we can pray this as generations before have prayed this prayer. Our second scripture is Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. It is in itself a prayer. O Lord, I have heard Thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk the prophet bared his soul before God. The Lord had revealed to him in the spirit of prophecy that He would send the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, against the southern kingdom to destroy it, to destroy Jerusalem, the temple, to devastate God's own people. And he's driven to pray for what? For revival. In wrath, remember mercy. Revive Thy work in the midst of the years. God must be true to His covenant promise. And he prays in the face of impossibility for revival. For God to start and work once again. And his prayers were answered later in the returning remnant, the rebuilding of the temple, and the restoration of the work of God. Many have prayed this prayer and appropriated it for revival. Our next passage, Psalm 85 and verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? The nation was in a time of mourning. The work of God seemed to be in disarray. Worship was merely ritualistic and formal. How God's people needed the joy of the Lord. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? A fitting prayer for our day. When we see the low state of religion, we see a neglect of the gospel, and we see the rise of wickedness in the land. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 3 and 4. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. This has been appropriated quite often as a prayer for revival. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. A picture of God pouring out his Spirit upon the cause of religion that's dried up and languishing. I knew Brother L.R. Shelton Jr. for several years before he started Mount Zion Gospel Ministries in Florida. I had occasion to meet with him yearly at a Bible conference. I stayed in his home. I preached for his congregation. This became his prayer, and God graciously answered this in the ministry of Mount Zion Ministries in Florida. He said, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. And I can recall even now his passionate voice as he repeated this oftentimes in prayer, both in public and in private. May God pour out his Spirit upon us in this day. Now to Isaiah chapter 64. Verses 1 and 2, I read it in part. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of Westminster Chapel often referred to these very words in prayer for revival. That God would come and intervene in the glorious exercise of His mighty power. That God would do once more what man cannot do. An effusion of His Spirit, empowering the preaching, convicting multitudes of sin, bringing them to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and saving faith. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. Intervene in human history. Come and revive the life of the churches and the ministry of the gospel. Psalm 102, verse 13. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. This was a cry of faith and prayer and intercession for revival. In the early years of our nation, It was a common prayer. Oh, may the set time to favor Zion come once again. They equated this with the Spirit of God poured out in revival. And when revival came, and it did, in the late 1700s and early 1800s, wave after wave of revival and spiritual awakening, they would rejoice and say, the set time to favor Zion has come. One final passage of Scripture, this from the New Testament, Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter's preaching at the temple in Jerusalem after the healing of the man born lame. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. There are two basic words for time in the original language of the New Testament. One is chronos, from which we have our English word chronology, simply a period of time. The other word is kairos, the word that is used here. It means a set time, a special time, a certain season. And this passage has been used for centuries by God's preachers praying for and anticipating those set times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Now, I want to ask a question. Praying for revival, exactly what are we praying for? There is much misunderstanding in our day concerning the subject of revival. Indeed, oftentimes it is a neglected subject altogether. Various schools of thought have arisen in the late 1800s and throughout the 1900s into this century that revival is an impossibility. The days of revival are long gone. We are living in a time of apostasy. We can have personal revival in our heart and soul, but it is futile to pray for any widespread work of the Spirit of God. And this has governed the thinking of many. I want to begin by stating this. There is a great difference between revival and revivalism. True gospel revival began at Pentecost and has continued throughout the history of Christianity. Times of great revival, times of localized revival, when God would revive His work. Revivalism has been with us since the early 1800s. It came with the ministry of Charles Grandison Finney. After experiencing many of those early movings of the Spirit of God and work of revival, he began to teach, he and others, that if we could schedule, if we could innovate the signs of revival, revival would come. He said, revival is not a miracle. Revival can be had at any time if God's people will organize it. And this is the prevalent idea today among those who believe in so-called revival. I used to hear the brethren speak, "Oh, I was called to such and such a church to hold a revival meeting." This church or that church schedules a revival meeting once or twice a year. This is nothing but revivalism. It is not true revival. Revivalism is the innovation of man, something that is scheduled, characterized by religious excitement, by rousing singing, by activities that draw people in, and by a call for religious decisions. and religious decisions usually mean faith without repentance. People making a religious decision, but not truly converted. When God begins a work, the church is revived. There is a revival of experimental religion, a revival of personal and collective godliness. The Spirit comes down upon the preaching of the Word, and we are conscious of an entity, a force, a personality far above and beyond that of the preacher. He has the anointing of the Spirit of God. Everything changes. The Spirit has unusual power. People who have sat in church for years as nominal Christians are converted. And the work of the Spirit of God extends out into the community. Many for whom we prayed for years and years are converted. And God converts even at times the most unlikely. That revival that began at Pentecost lasted for some 20 years, 2 decades in the New Testament, through most of the book of Acts. Who was the great unlikely convert of that season of work of the Spirit of God? Saul of Tarsus. The persecutor. The murderer of Christians. The first inquisitor. God made him the Apostle Paul. God saves in times of revival the most unlikely. The churches become deadened, traditional. We all fight this. We simply go through the motions, and then the Spirit of God comes and brings life that only He can bring. And suddenly things change and works are done. People are converted. There is repentance. There is confession of sin. Lives are transformed. This is the work of God. This is the difference between revival and revivalism. True revival is heaven sent. It is prayed down. It is not worked up. It is manifestly the work of God and not the work of man. At times, revival may come suddenly, as it did at Pentecost, following a 10-day prayer meeting, or it might come after long periods of spiritual dryness, when the churches shrink in number, when the preaching is laborious, when men and women go to church as a matter of habit, but there is a woeful absence of the work and dynamic and reality of the Spirit of God. Revival is God-centered, not man-centered. It cannot be scheduled. Revival comes from God. We see it in every aspect of the church's life. Life from above, spiritual life, transforming, transcending. Countless conversions, even those who have been prayed for years, the most unlikely, at times the most wicked, now brought as docile individuals, realizing the forgiveness of sin, repentant, turning their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is revival. I want to look now at revival in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and then revival in church history. Just a sketch that we might see the reality of what God does. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. The result of Peter's preaching at Pentecost. What happened then? There was 120 people in the Jerusalem church. When that day was over, there were 3,120 in the Jerusalem church. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. There are two things to note in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly. In the original, this is a periphrastic construction with an imperfect verb and a present participle. They continued obstinately. They continued without any intermission in what? The apostles' doctrine. It was a doctrinal church, sound in the faith, and fellowship. Their times of fellowship were sanctified, and in breaking of bread, their meal times, their observance of the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. And the word prayers in the original carries the definite article, the prayer meetings. It was a praying church. We have but a handful at prayer meeting for various reasons, some understandable, some simply a matter of habit. This church was characterized as a praying church. When revival comes, the church will become a praying church. Revival, praying for revival, should be part of our daily private prayer. Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. Signs and wonders done by the apostle. This was the age of the supernatural, the apostolic era, the spiritual gifts unique to the apostolic age. Peter healed a lame man, lame from his mother's womb, at the door of the temple in Jerusalem. Have you ever seen a person lame from birth? The legs don't grow. The legs are the legs of an infant. I've seen full-grown men talking to them. One was a newspaper editor. He just picked up his legs and crossed them. They were about this long. This man was walking and leaping and praising God. A vast multitude gathered together, and Peter preached unto them. And we hear, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. 5,000 men converted in one day through Peter's preaching at the temple. This is revival and awakening. Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, signs and wonders done by the apostles. We read, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. Acts chapter 9, verse 35. Peter heals an elderly man, Aeneas. And we read, and all that dwelt in Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Two entire cities were converted as the result of Peter's miracle and his ministry. Acts chapter 9, verse 35. Now to Acts chapter 14 and verse 1. The first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. They came to Iconium and preached in the synagogue. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake. The Spirit of God accompanied their ministry, and so spake with persuasion, with unction, with the power of God, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. Revivals continued throughout the apostolic era. Acts chapter 17 and verse 4. Paul's preaching in the synagogue at Thessalonica in Greece. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. Literally, this word means they were added to. They were given by God to as converts to Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. My last reference is Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. Paul's ministry at Corinth. He was now in ancient Achaia of Greece. He was at the city of Corinth, where he maintained a residence for a year and a half. To Corinthianize was a synonym for debauchery. Corinth was one of the two most wicked cities in the Roman world. People went there to cast off all restraint. What would be the result of Paul's ministry in such a wicked, ungodly place, given to immorality and perversion, as well as idolatry and lawlessness? We read, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. In the power of the Spirit of God, a church was carved out in one of the most wicked cities of the empire because the gospel came in the power of the Holy Spirit." Some remarks now on revivals in Christian history. Times of revival have occurred throughout the history of Christianity. Some of them were times of reformation, but times of revival did occur. Throughout Western civilization, there were millions of people who did not come under the spell of Rome. Many of them were persecuted. Many of them were martyred. But the gospel went forth, and multitudes of lives were changed. In the 18th century, a series of revivals that began continued until the early 20th century. The first and most notable was called the First Great Awakening in America, extending from 1734 to 1760, under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards, later followed by George Whitefield. Multitudes were converted in the original 13 colonies. The entire fabric of society was changed. The morality of society was lifted. In Britain, this was called the Great Evangelical Revival of the 18th century, and it changed the very temper of English society. These are largely unknown today. Very few will study the history of revival. We've conveniently forgotten it. We've replaced in our church services preaching, gospel teaching, with entertainment, with traditional activities. And we've forgotten what God has done in the past. Our own nation has experienced repeated waves of revival, beginning in 1734 and extending to the year 1906. We had the First Great Awakening, the Second, the Third, and the Fourth Awakenings from 1793 to 1840. We saw the Great Prayer Revival in 1857 and 58. A great moving of the Spirit of God that was nationwide, and we will refer to it again. It went throughout all of the states, from the East Coast to the West Coast. It coincided with the great financial crash of 1857. It changed the fabric of our society, and it is known in history as the Great Prayer Revival. Then there was a great revival among the Southern armies in the war between the states. Hundreds of thousands of men were converted in the camp meetings and on the battlefield. The last great nationwide awakening in our country occurred in 1905 and 1906. The Great Welsh Revival began in 1904. Reports of this revival came across the ocean to America. It shook this nation. And how many people even know about this today? It affected our political process. It revived the churches. There was a great influx of people. And this, in a few years, would witness World War I. Many of these men were prepared for eternity and that conflict in the great revival that took place at the turn of the 20th century. I give a couple of remarks now concerning local revivals. We have very little record that has come to us of localized revivals. A church here, a church there, a state, a county, a college, a town where God has given a season of divine visitation. These were just as true, localized in their effects. Not a nationwide revival, but a revival nonetheless. In 1970, coming from a student prayer meeting, Asbury College in Kentucky experienced a revival. 1970 in the United States. It shook the faculty and the entire student body. The revival went out to other colleges and to theological seminaries. It was a phenomenon that lasted for several months and then passed away into history. But many lives were changed. Men were called to the ministry. Many were called to the mission field. God revived His work. There are two books written about this revival. One is called One Divine Moment. The president of the college said, "Give me one divine moment where God has done more than He has in a century. It would be worth living." The other book is entitled When God Walked on Campus. How many people know of these? It's been lost to history. They came, they were experienced, and they ended. But the effects continued on. There are people here this morning who were part of or affected by the revival in San Luis Obispo at Cal Poly State University. 1977, 1978. It's been lost to history. But the lives that were changed there, perhaps some 150 students, continue on to this day. Some of these men are in the ministry. Many are attending sound churches. It was a true work of God. And what shall we say about our own church? What happened in our own church 23, 24 years ago? Meeting at the YMCA, a rented building, folding chairs, and yet God did a work that lasted for some time. And there are people here this morning who were converted during that time. We had baptisms every month and sometimes twice a month. People were continually being converted. Families were drawn in, and we grew from a handful of people to over 200. It was a work of God. It came and it went. And yet the results continue on. Yes, localized revival of which there is little record, no newspapers, no books written, but true works of God. And we have every reason to pray that God will do the same here again and visit us again. Thy kingdom come. Lord, may Your kingdom increase among men. Send revival to our church. Oh, Lord God, come in the power of Your Spirit. Empower the preaching. Anoint the preachers. Revive vital, experimental religion among us and grant to us a time of spiritual life. Might we see many converted for whom we prayed for years. Might we see the work of God refreshed and renewed. Now I want to look at the witness of history. I take a few selected examples. Concerning revival. My first is the Kirk of Shotts revival in Scotland under John Livingston, June the 21st, 1630. The Presbyterians would meet annually for a communion season, and they would meet for several days from far and near, sort of like an American camp meeting in the early 1800s. There they would take the Lord's Supper. They would have various men preach. These meetings ended on a Sunday evening. They were impressed to call for a prayer meeting. They were going to leave the next day. The preachers got together and they felt led to call a young man to preach the farewell sermon. His name was John Livingston, 27 years of age. He was not an ordained minister. He was the domestic chaplain to the Countess of Wigton. But they felt led to ask him to preach. That prayer meeting became fervent. It lasted most of the night. Early about daylight, John Livingston ran away. He was filled with fear and misgiving. But when he was about a mile from the church at Shotts, God spoke to his heart and he returned. And he preached to hundreds and hundreds of people who were gathered there. In the middle of his sermon, it began to rain. People were fleeing from the rain, gathering here and there. And he boldly said, "What? You would flee and seek refuge from a few drops of rain. What will you do in the day of God's wrath, which is inescapable?" Over 500 people traced their conversion to that day and that sermon. It was one of the three great times of revival in Scotland in the 17th century. Yes. God does extraordinary things following the prayer meetings of His people. I refer now to William McCullough and the great Cambuslang revival of 1742. William McCullough was an earnest preacher, a good pastor, and he was given to prayer. He prayed and interceded for his people. But the work went on slowly. He was known as an alehouse preacher. He was not an orator. And the men would sit in the back of the building. When he got up into the pulpit to preach, they would slip out the back and go next door to the pub and have a pint of ale and come back when the service was over. They called him an alehouse preacher because he was not a gifted orator. But he was a man of prayer. An earnest man of prayer. He was in contact with Jonathan Edwards, who was experiencing in America the Great Awakening. He got material and records and read to his people about the Great Revival in America. He published the reports and sent them out. For 1 year, he preached on regeneration. Ye must be born again, with no results. Still the men were slipping out the back, going to the pub next door. They began to have prayer meetings in the parsonage. One Sunday night, 50 young people were crowded into the parsonage to pray. A young woman, Catherine Jackson, under terrible conviction of sin, was converted that night in the prayer meeting. This was the spark that ignited the flame of revival at Cambuslang. In a few weeks, Whitfield would come to preach. 50,000 people met in the open air, and the great Cambuslang revival, which had already began, came to its fullness. Faithfulness to God, using what we have, seeking God's glory. This is revival. I move to note the following from the records of the General Association of Baptists in Virginia. This is just before the Second Great Awakening in 1793. The association met 1783. The first Wednesday in November was appointed as a day of fasting and prayer on account of the prospects of famine and to avert the judgments of God on account of the increasing wickedness in the land. They held times of prayer and fasting to gain the ear of God and an answer to prayer. 1785, the association at this time, being oppressed with a sense of coldness and barrenness among the churches, appointed a day of fasting and prayer wherein God was to be implored for a manifestation of His loving kindness to Zion and a revival of His work of grace among the churches. These prayer meetings were answered in the Second Great Awakening that brought a great time of revival to the colonies. I move ahead to the early 1850s, to the ministry of Charles Spurgeon in London. His people met at New Park Street Chapel, the church once pastored by John Gill. It held 300 people, a very large Baptist church for that day. Listen to Spurgeon as he looks back. Shall we ever forget Park Street? These prayer meetings, when I felt compelled to let you go without a word from my lips, because the Spirit of God was so awfully present that we felt bowed to the dust. And what listening there was at Park Street, where we scarcely had air enough to breathe. The Holy Spirit came down like showers, which saturate the soil till the clods are ready for the breaking. And then it was not long before we heard on the right hand and on the left the cry, "What must we do to be saved?" Park Street Chapel grew too crowded, and so the congregation moved to the Surrey Garden Music Hall while their new building was being completed. They met there for several months. It seated 10,000 people, and it was filled to capacity Sunday morning and Sunday night for months as the revival took place. Spurgeon pastored for 30 years in London, and his ministry was one constant revival. One of the most amazing works of God in the whole history of Christianity. When the revival started, Spurgeon was about 20 years of age. God answered the prayers of His people. That revival started in their prayer meeting. My final example, Jeremiah Calvin Lamphere, and the Fulton Street Revival of 1857. This coincided with the great financial crash, and the Fulton Street, the Dutch Reformed Street Church on Fulton Street, was just beside Wall Street in New York City. Lamphere was a bachelor. He was in his early 40s. They called him to be the city missionary in New York City. He looked out at the slums, at the work to be done, and he went to God in prayer and said, "How can I cope with all the work to be done?" And he was impressed to start a noontime prayer meeting in the upper story of the church building in a room. He advertised it. Who will come and pray for God's blessing at a noontime prayer meeting? When businessmen took their lunch, in the first meeting, no one came for the first half hour. Six men finally came in the last. In a few weeks, the room was filled to overflowing. Other prayer meetings were started, and before it was over at noontime, 4,000 businessmen were on their knees pleading with God for revival. This revival had started in Hamilton, Ontario, Canada. It moved to the Fulton Street in New York City. It spread throughout Wall Street, and Wall Street was on its knees. Can you imagine such a thing in our day? And then news reached Britain. The revival there became the great 1859 revival. It began in Northern Ireland. It spread to Scotland, down to Wales, and into England finally, with great men of God raised up. And God once again delivered His people, delivered His churches, and brought a great spiritual awakening that had a transforming effect upon society. This is the record of history. What can we say? In this busy day, in this day of technology, in this day of television, in this day when everything vies for our attention and our time, who will pray? Will you pray? Will you make it part of your daily prayer to pray, "Let come thy kingdom"? Will you make it part of your life? Consider those for whom we've prayed, oftentimes for years, for their conversion. In times of revival, God does great and unusual things. Converts become numerous. Lives are transformed. Who will pray daily for the increase of God's kingdom? There are some who came this morning and expected a gospel message. I was impressed to preach upon this subject, especially after our 4 weeks lessons from the life of Cain. I wanted a change. I believe God laid this on my heart. Perhaps you are here this morning unconverted. Oh yes, perhaps you are religious. Many are. Perhaps you're a nominal Christian. Many are. Have you repented and turned from your sin? Have you come to Jesus Christ in saving faith? Do you know the power of the gospel in your own life? Has God saved you from yourself and from the reigning power of sin? This is the truth and reality of salvation. God must save us from ourselves. God must save us from the reigning power of sin. So many have made decisions for Christ, but remain unconverted. They've just added religion and quieted their conscience, but they are not vitally unified to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. If that is your case, flee to Christ. Look to Him. Rest in Him. Find your righteousness in Him. Be reconciled unto God by faith in the Lord Jesus. Saving repentance and saving faith are the twin graces of true conversion. May God have mercy upon us all. Amen. Father, we pray. Take these words. Be pleased to use them. Awaken us. Quicken us. And move us to pray. Let come thy kingdom. Oh, Father, have mercy through Jesus, we pray. Amen.